Good morning. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm one of the pastors here at Granite City. And this morning, we're continuing our series that we're calling Antihero, in which we're examining some of those people that we find in Scripture that maybe don't check all the boxes required to be like an actual hero. In fact, that's pretty much all of them, all right? People who at best might be considered flawed heroes. But in reality, what we find more often than not are broken people who God uses to advance his own purposes. But to be clear from the start, the Bible truly only has one hero. God is the hero of the Bible. And the Bible is the story of how this hero God doesn't just abandon broken people, but he enters in and invites them into this big, beautiful redemption story of his so that we can fill a role, any role, big or small, in the renewal of creation. How amazing is that? But the late Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, just an amazing man, and he wisely reminds us, and he would do this frequently for his church, we can't read the stories of the Bible as inspirational moral examples for us to imitate. That's not the right approach to reading Scripture, though that's very often the way that we approach Scripture. Like, what can I glean from this particular story or this particular character so that I might know how to do life better, right? Now, sometimes we do find moral examples, but very often we find passages like the one that Joyce just read for us today where what we find are a lot of broken people, right, who do a lot of broken things. So in the true spirit of an antihero, we find Judah. And if you aren't reading... if you're not in a Bible reading plan right now, my encouragement to you this week is to just read the entire book of Genesis, all right? It's incredible, all right? And it's totally easy. You can easily do it in 1 week. It's amazing. And what you'll find is that the latter part of Genesis tells the very detailed story of Jacob and his 12 sons. But who gets the most airtime in that whole narrative? Anybody remember? Joseph, all right? Joseph is like, now, I know that I just said there's only one hero in the Bible. God is the hero. But man, like, Joseph, like, he plays the part pretty well. Like, he's wise. He's his father's most beloved son. He's a good man who resists temptation. God uses him to save not only the entire family of Jacob that would later become the nation of Israel, but all nations in that whole region who are suffering through famine. Then on top of that, the Bible even says he was really good looking, all right, and a snazzy dresser. All right, and I, by the way, I saw him in a musical a few years ago, and an incredible singer as well. So Joseph fits the hero mold, but right in the middle of this amazing story about a man named Joseph, the narrative kind of goes sideways, right? And we find a couple of people who don't fit the mold at all. So one chapter, the entire chapter that Joyce just read for us, chapter 38, is there. And if you just read this chapter in a vacuum, you might never know just how strange it feels that we go from this dramatic narrative about Joseph to this strange story about Judah and Tamar. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 39, we're like right back to Joseph again. So what's going on here? Now, that's a good interpretive question. What's going on here? When we interpret Scripture, we need to do so in context. Context, understanding that when Genesis was authored, it was done with meticulous care and purpose. That God, with his hand in the process of creating Scripture, was working through people with purpose. Okay? In other words, Genesis 38 is there for a reason. The story of Judah is important, but why? Why? It's so bizarre, It's one of the most raw, racy accounts in all of Scripture, which is why, by the way, I had to do it today, because the rest of the summer, our Kids Rock teachers will be on rest month, okay? So we're going to have like kids in here and kids downstairs, and they'll be within earshot of these messages. So the tiny ears in worship service in the upcoming weeks might not be ready for the PG-13 borderline R story that we just read this morning. So today we're going to dive into the mess, but now, as I said, we need just a little bit of context here, all right? So who is Judah? Who is Judah? Well, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. We'll talk more about Jacob and Leah in August a bit. But Judah, he did have younger brothers and half-brothers. One of them was the amazing Joseph, okay? We know he's incredible. And in the chapter preceding the one that Joyce read for us this morning, the brothers of Joseph, who were extremely jealous of him, they plotted against him to kill him. Now, this is where Judah has a moment of conscience, right? He's not quite a hero, but he does save Joseph's life by convincing the other brothers not to kill Joseph. So, yay, Judah, all right? But instead of killing Joseph, he convinces the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. So, boo, Judah, all right? So what do you do with a guy like this? He saves his brother's life, but then he sells him into slavery and lies to his father about it. So he's still a liar and a scumbag. And now, as we said before, just when we're kind of desperate to know what's going to happen to Joseph, he's just been sold into slavery, and we know this is the guy, he's like the protagonist of this story, all of a sudden, the story takes a left turn and tells us the story of Judah and Tamar. So, friends, like it's so strange, but it's so important. And what we get here is a story of sin and a story of spiritual breakthrough. All right, so everyone say breakthrough. All right, that's the word for this morning, and that's what we see happen in this text. It is powerful. And sometimes what we need our heroes or our anti-heroes to be are broken people who can somehow, by the grace of God, find breakthrough by way of a God who's willing to make them a part of his story. And that's what so many of us need today. That's what so many of the people that we love, people in our lives, that's what they need today. Breakthrough in the midst of imperfect, messy lives. So what do we see in this text? Well, for starters, we see the beginning of Judah's family. All right, Judah has three sons, and as was the custom in the ancient world, when his sons came of age, the father would help find wives for his sons. Today we call these arranged marriages, which are pretty few and far between today. Interestingly, they typically last better and longer than like romantic marriages. Fascinating. Just food for thought there. But when Judah's oldest son, came of age, Judah found him a wife named Tamar. But things go very badly for we don't know all the details. We don't know the nature of his particular sin, but verse 7 tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Is everyone okay? Like, that's where a lot of people check out right there. Like, I'm done. Like, God can't do that. Like, that makes God a murderer. How dare he? I can't follow a God like that. Well, let's just pause and think about it for a moment. Like, first of all, like, God can't actually murder. Like, that's impossible. That's a law given to people, to created people. But every person, every single one of us here today is alive on this earth because God is breathing breath into their lungs, giving us air to breathe. All right? And every person who has ever lived at some point stopped breathing or will stop breathing. The giver of life can't be a murderer. He gives life and he takes life away. He is, however, a perfect judge. And it is all too common for us to be the kind of people who beg for God for our Creator to be a just God, only to then turn around and complain when he actually administers the very justice that we ask for, right? So God judged and put Ur to death, which is hard for us sometimes to grapple with. So it must have been pretty bad, whatever Ur did, given the fact that Judah, his father, sold his own brother into slavery, and God has not yet put Judah to death. All right. This is just a very powerful and just judgment on Judah and his sin that we saw back in chapter 37. Think about this. Think what Judah did. Judah deprived his father, Jacob, of his beloved Joseph by selling him into slavery. Now Judah has been deprived of his firstborn son. This is a painful moment for Judah. And it's a painful moment for Tamar. Probably at a very young age, Tamar has now been made a widow. So Judah does what may seem to us a very strange thing. His second born son, Onan, was unmarried, so Judah gave Tamar to Onan. And guess what? The same thing happens again. God judges Onan, and Tamar is now twice a widow. So again, Judah pledges his third son, Shelah, to Tamar, but there's a problem. He's just a kid. He's just a kid. By the way, if you think all this inter-family marriage is a bit weird, I totally get that. We're in a very different cultural context. But think of it from an ancient perspective. Widows were among the most vulnerable people in society. So ancient cultures that were largely familial and clan-based, they used a system called levirate marriage to help create some type of protection for these vulnerable widows. And here's how it worked. The patriarch of the family was the caregiver and protector of the whole family. When sons got married, their wives became a part of that family under that care and protection of that patriarch. And we oftentimes talk about patriarchy like it's this terrible thing. And the reason it's terrible is because it was broken people, right? But there were designs in it that were actually made to help care for people. Now, if the son died, then it was the patriarch's responsibility to provide care and protection for his daughter-in-law. And one of the best ways that he could do this was to simply marry her to the next available son in line. And that's what we see happening here. This was a system of justice, actually, and protection for the most vulnerable people. And it's one of the reasons why sons were so valuable. So now Judah has lost two of his three sons. Now, can you stop for a moment and put yourself in the shoes of Judah? Think about this. He marries Tamar to son number one. He dies. He marries Tamar to son number two. He dies. What do you think Judah might be thinking at this point? He's probably thinking, Tamar needs to go. I've only got one son left. She's like a black widow or something. The last thing that Judah wants is to lose his only remaining son. So what does he do? He sends her back. He sends her back to her own father, saying, come back when my son is of age. So Judah is now forsaking his responsibility to care for her so that he can protect his own interest. Does he have any intention of marrying Tamar to his son Shelah? Heck no. Look at verse 11. It says, he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Judah is like, okay, off you go, back to your father. Don't call us, we'll call you. Right? And the call never comes. So time passes, Shelah grows up, and Judah's own wife dies. And Tamar, she starts to wise up. She realizes that Judah has no intention of marrying her to Shelah and bringing her back under his care. Friends, this is injustice, okay? And what Judah has done here is selfish, it's cruel, and it leaves Tamar in a very vulnerable position as a widow. So what does she do? Well, she devises a plan, and it's crazy. It's crazy, crazy, right? It's desperate, as you can imagine. And some might argue it is brilliant, and it is. Right? When she learns that Judah is coming her way, she takes off her widow's clothing, and she dresses like a prostitute. Tamar must have known some of the dirty secrets about Judah, that when he was traveling away from home, he must have had a habit of soliciting prostitutes. To which we might say, well, maybe all ancient men did that, and they just didn't have marital integrity like we value today. Well, first of all, we're probably just as messed up today, okay? So let's not do that like, oh, they didn't quite get it, but we get it today. No, we're pretty messed up, and we have just as much, if not more, access to slave trade on our phones, right, than they had when they were just walking around, okay? But moreover, we know that Jacob's family, broken as they were, had certainly had some sense of what sexual morality was, all right? What was right and what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, all right? In the very next chapter, we see Judah's brother, Joseph, face to face with his own opportunity to commit sexual sin. But what does Joseph do? He says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Judah knows what's right and what's wrong. He grew up in the same family as Joseph. He heard about the same God. But what does our not-so-noble anti-hero do? He unwittingly solicits sex from his own daughter-in-law, just like she knew he would. And she's so shrewd here. Watch this. Judah says, "Come now, let me sleep with you." And she replies, "What will you give me to sleep with you?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So she gave them to her. This is like, you know, giving your driver's license. You know, we'll hold on to your driver's license and make sure you don't steal this thing or whatever. We'll take your credit card. That's what she's doing here with Judah. She's so brilliant. So brilliant. She is pursuing justice. And injustice has been done to her. And she has been brought into a family and then rejected and left for dead. And she wants justice. And look at how she gets it. And can you believe that this is in the Bible? This is amazing stuff, right? The Bible is so amazing. She leverages the double standard of sex to trap the one who has wronged her. Now, what do I mean by the sexual double standard? Well, look, Judah, he's a man, and seemingly he just has sex when he wants to have sex. How did Tamar know that she could trap him like this? Well, as we already mentioned, he probably had a reputation for having sex when he wanted. But is anyone knocking on Judah's door to judge him? No. No, but the moment that he finds out that she has had sex outside of marriage, he wants her executed, as we'll see in a moment. There's your double standard, okay? So how amazing is this account, which is literally thousands of years old? It's still progressive enough today to call out this age-old double standard. Tamar nails it. Even in the midst of this completely twisted and backward solution to her problem, she is brilliantly exposing Judah's injustice. So what is the text doing here? Scripture's so amazing. Genesis is an introduction to God and his character. And here we see in the text that God is a God of justice, which is spelled out throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." Like, Judah's just abandoned the case of the widow. Exodus chapter 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. This is the heart of our God. And we see displayed in this text a woman who has been dropped by the very person who is supposed to seek her welfare. But she's seeking justice. And she's about to have her, word for the day, breakthrough. Breakthrough. In good faith, Judah sends his friend to this prostitute. So he's not all bad. He's going to pay her, right? And he wants his stuff back, right? So Judah sends his friend back to this prostitute to pay her and get back his seal and belongings. Lo and behold, there is no shrine prostitute. So Judah cuts his losses and says, okay, let her just keep this stuff or else we're going to become a laughingstock if people find out. In other words, common as it may be for a man to solicit a prostitute, there is still shame attached to what Judah has done, right? And we've talked about it here before, but sex is powerful. And when misplaced, it is like playing with fire. And Judah does not want to become known for as like the guy who goes off and just solicits prostitutes. He doesn't want that shame. So he's like, okay, let's just kind of cut our losses and go. Oh. But the story's not over, right? Tamar is pregnant. And word gets back to Judah. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant by way of prostitution. And look at Judah's totally messed up response. Burn her, he says. Like, seriously, how messed up is this? Like, burning would have been like a rare over-the-top response. Stoning, maybe. We're like, yeah, I can see the stoning thing, but not the burning, right? But burning, that would have been rare. He's so angry, which probably gives us a little bit of insight into the way that Judah was viewing Tamar. He hated her. He probably blamed her for the loss of two of his sons. But remember what she's after. She is after justice. And now she's the one on trial. Look at what happens. As she's being brought out to be tried and possibly burned, she produces evidence in her defense. This is brilliantly played. And in response, Judah says this remarkable thing when she shows the seal and the staff and the cord. He says, she is more righteous than I. The Hebrew helps us, I think, a little bit more. She is more tzedek than I. That's courtroom language, which means she's more justified than I am. Or more literally, she is less guilty than I am guilty. Right? Remember, we said that this passage is about breakthrough. And right here, Tamar gets her breakthrough. She is a woman twice widowed and unjustly cast away. And she wants justice. She fights for justice and she gets justice. And the words of Scripture just radically advocate justice for the oppressed. And here we find justice in the most shocking way, through a woman who uses sex to entrap her father-in-law. That's super messed up, right? And to anyone who, like, if you're going to walk out of here, walk away from a passage like this morning and say, oh, I guess that the Bible says that we can use our bodies to entrap men and leverage justice over them. Like, no. Remember what we said from the get-go. We cannot read the stories of the Bible as inspirational moral examples for us to imitate, okay? That's not what's happening here. This isn't prescriptive morality. This is a description of a woman who, in a desperate moment that she never should have found herself in the first place, sought justice and got it. Is Tamar a hero? Probably not. Ultimately, God is the hero. But we might call her an anti-hero, because her breakthrough is a beautiful and pivotal part of God's story. Because look at what happens next, lest we forget. She's pregnant with twins. Imagine telling that imagine telling this to one of your kids, right? Daddy, can you tell the story about how you and mommy got together? Like, Judah's probably like, maybe later. Tamar gives birth to twins. And remember, like, in the patriarchal world, the firstborn son was the heir and the leader, okay? And particularly in the line of Abraham would receive what was called the birthright. There was a huge promise given to Abraham that salvation would come through his line, that they would be a blessing to all nations, and that birthright would go through the oldest son. But continually, over and over, in each of these Genesis narratives, we've seen that God just kind of does his own thing. Not once was the firstborn given the birthright to this point in the story. Isaac was the secondborn. Jacob was the secondborn. But that didn't stop people, because people are people, from doing the only thing that they knew how to do. So what did they do when the twins were born? They labeled them, right? Which is, we still do that today. Like, mark this one, or like wrap it around. We've got twins here in our church that were born today. Like, mark them, you know, so we know which one is which. So that's what they did when the twins were born, so that they would know which one came out first. But this curious, strange thing happens. Out comes baby number one, and the midwife labels the baby by tying a scarlet thread around his wrist, only to watch him withdraw his wrist back into the womb, and then baby number two, or is it baby number one? We're kind of lost here. Then that baby comes out. And what does Tamar name the firstborn? Perez, which means breakthrough. Because this baby broke through and came out first, even after the other one had been out and then back in again. So what's the point of all this? Well, remember that God made a promise to Judah's great-great-great-grandfather, a man named Abraham, that salvation would come through his line, that his people would be a blessing to the whole earth. But God keeps making it clear over and over again, generation after generation, that God is going to do things his own way. Not through the oldest, but through his chosen line. Judah is not the oldest. Neither is Joseph the oldest. Yet each of them in this story are used by God to bring about salvation and bless the nations. So the strange moment of the birth of these twins and the odd way that the birth comes about is used as a literary device to foreshadow the fact that God is going to break through in the lives of people who don't expect to be used by God. Which brings us back to Judah. Because at this point, he of all people might seem like the least likely to experience any significant breakthrough in his life. The least likely to be invited to be a part of the story of God. I'm sure he had his moment where he helped to spare Joseph's life, but he still sold him into slavery. Then his family utterly falls apart, and in his own selfishness and grief, he abandoned the very person that he was charged to protect. Where is the breakthrough for Judah going to come? Well, in some ways, we catch a glimpse of it there in verse 26 when he declares, "She is more righteous than I." More accurately, she is less guilty than I am guilty. But there's a moment where he's thinking not of himself, but he's thinking of her. So maybe there is a breakthrough that's coming. He's starting to consider what's right, what's just. But it's really not until several chapters later, after much of the Joseph drama has unfolded, that we finally see Judah's breakthrough. When in all appearances, the brothers are about to, by the way, there's a lot of story that happens between these twins being born and the end here where we're jumping to. But there comes a point where all of Jacob's sons go to Egypt, thinking probably our brother Joseph, who we sold into slavery, he's probably dead by now. All right? Some of you know the story. Read it this week, all right, because we're not going to dive into that today. But the important thing to know is that in all appearances, the brothers are about to lose their youngest brother, Benjamin, into slavery. And Judah steps in, and he pleads with great passion and emotion, take me instead. Look at what it says in verse 33 of Genesis chapter 44. Now then, please let me remain here as my Lord's slave. He doesn't realize he's talking to his own brother Joseph. How amazing is that? Let me remain. Take me as your slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Can this even be the same man? This is powerful news for every single one of us who has ever wondered, can I change? Can my friends or my loved ones be transformed? The answer is 100% yes. If Judah can experience a breakthrough and a transformation of this magnitude, where he went from a bitter, self-serving man who skirts his own responsibility towards compassion and justice to ultimately being the kind of man who is willing to lay down his life for the sake of his family. What is it that Jesus says? No greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And that's what Judah is doing. This is his breakthrough. And the odd account of the birth of his sons is remarkable because what it points to is that God's breakthrough is not bound by the rules of men. Now let's step back and look at the big picture here. Like this tiny little story of Judah and Tamar fits into the eternal story of God. Ultimately, the line of salvation came not through the hero, Joseph, nor through the oldest brother, Reuben, but through Judah and Tamar. Those two knuckleheads from chapter 38, that's the line of Jesus. Two anti-heroes whose story is twisted and broken and messy, and yet it's their line that breaks through. It's their great, 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 great grandson who would hang on that tree, who would rise from the dead and make a way for people to experience breakthrough. I mean, read through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. They're all there. Judah, Tamar, Perez, and even Zerah, the twin. Not because they're so special. Like, Judah and his brothers probably deserved the same fate as Judah's sons who were killed. But the amazing thing, the sobering thing, is that we all deserve that same fate, right? But we have a God who longs to break through the mess and bring about renewal. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? And we have the opportunity each Sunday when we gather here to remember what that looks like. What it looks like when God steps in and says, I want to see my beloved children experience breakthrough, but they can't do it on their own. So we believe that Jesus came and he hung on a cross. He took the punishment that every single one of us deserves because he so desperately wants us and loves us. Mike, you guys can come on up. And then he rose again 3 days later saying that death has no power over us. And he says, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me. And so we gather each week to remember that our Savior has accomplished this for us, that he is who he says he is. And we believe that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "Do this."